Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this day that you've set before us. We realize that it's a day that you've made, and we're to rejoice in it. We look forward to all that you have for us in this day. We pray that our evaluations and responses, both of ourselves and the circumstances that we face, and will be pleasing in your sight. We also pray that during this hour that the Holy Spirit would grant to us insight and understanding into the truth. We pray that as we live life today and as we express ourselves in worship, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 13 today. Howdy. Must be a birthday today. Okay, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 13 today, and we had talked about the Passover regulations that God had instituted. Remember, this is a feast that would be observed annually in Israel. It was the last feast that the Lord ate with his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, because it was he fulfilled the typology involved in the Passover. In fact, all of the feasts and festivals that Israel have relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 13 now, we're coming to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was associated with the exodus from Egypt, and also associated with the Passover regulations and feast. Now, where we saw the matter of unleavened bread in the Passover regulations, I want to come back and mention a couple of other things about the matter of leaven and how in the church today we celebrate this feast in typology. And so I'd like to begin reading with verse 13. Verse 1 of chapter 13 said, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine. And again, we mentioned that this is the setting apart of the firstborn. Later on, it will come to be associated with the offerings of the first fruits. Everything that is first of animal, plants, everything is to be set apart unto the Lord. And we know also that this will eventually come in the history of Israel, where there is, with regard to inheritance, the firstborn is a double portion blessing heir in the family, and that it's held out to us through our obedience as being a sharer in the double portion blessing of the first son. We talk about inheritance. There's much of our inheritance in Christ that we share in common simply because we are a part of the family. However, there are aspects of the inheritance that are not shared equally, and they are related to our works of obedience. And so therefore, when we deal with the potential of Romans chapter 8, when it says if we are children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified with him. And so entering into the sufferings of Christ is necessary in order to share in the blessings of the firstborn. We don't go looking for those. That has to do with obedient, faithful living. And as a result of that, suffering unjustly, as we'll get into some of that in the second hour this morning, talking about employer-employee relationships in the marketplace and how we conduct ourselves and so on, entering into the sufferings of Christ actually places us in a posture where we can share in his inheritance. That is the double portion blessing of the firstborn. Now coming to verse 3, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, this is done because what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now, the matter of literalism in Israel, particularly among the Pharisees and the Hasidic Jews today, you in Israel will find that they will bind these little phylacteries that on leather around their arms and their foreheads, and they take this quite literally, stuff in scripture verses and then bind them on their hands and their foreheads, as thinking that's what God means. Obviously, it seems to me in the passage he's talking metaphorically. It doesn't mean for everybody to go around with a leather strap with scripture hanging on as if some kind of osmosis is going to get it through to their brain. He's just talking about the kind of relationship that they are to have to God's word and what they do and what they think, and that's the thought of it. Now, we want to kind of think about what's being instituted here for the people of Israel. Remember, they're in ignorance, for the most part, that God has not spoken to them for 430 years approximately. Since the time of Joseph, there's no record of any contact between God and the children of Abraham. They've been living by faith in the promises that God made to their forefathers. There was no written revelation. They couldn't go to it at home in the evening and sit down and study God's word. They didn't have it in written form. And God's revelation being progressive, there's much that they did not understand. And so therefore, he's had to reinforce what Moses has said to them and to Pharaoh by authenticating signs and miracles. And so therefore, as they come to the time where God redeems them out of Egypt, having demonstrated by his strong hand who he is, that he's the creator God of heaven and earth, most all of these plagues that have struck Egypt by Moses' hand also represented in that culture a deity. We'll find the same name coming over in Matthew 12, Beelzebub, which really means God of the flies, for example, a term of derision used for Satan. And they worship flies in Egypt and frogs, and these are the kinds of plagues that God chose to bring upon the nation. Really, it's a polemical statement. Polemic is a statement against something. And the polemical nature of the miracles was that God was not only demonstrating himself to be great, he was making statements against the deities of Egypt. And so you have to see the polemical aspect of it. And the same thing when we get to the giving of the law and the regulations on foods, for example. Also the Sabbath day, polemical statements, because the foods that were used, or that I should say were prohibited under the law of Moses, were foods that were used in the worship of Canaanite deities. And so there's a polemical aspect to all of this. Now, with regard to unleavened bread, we find in Scripture that leaven pictures for us sin. We think about the redemption of God's people out of Egypt in type. when we are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, He is that Passover lamb. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So that when John, remember, I explained this last time, but remember when John at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was coming, said, behold, the Amnos, two different lambs, the Arnion, the normal lambs, the Amnos, the sacrificial lambs of the temple, raised on the hills around Bethlehem. And he didn't say the Arnion of God, he said the Amnos of God. Behold, the sacrificial lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so therefore, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It was by the death of Christ that we were purchased out of the slave market of sin, like the Israelites were purchased, the descendants of Abraham were purchased out of bondage in Egypt. It's a picture of our being purchased out of bondage to sin, not by a lamb slain and its blood put on the doorpost, but by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so our redemption is such that God purchased us out of that slave market and set us free from it so that we no longer are in bondage to it. We don't have to serve it. Now the result is that we now belong to God. God purchased them, bought them, brought them out of Egypt, but now the Israelites belong to Him, and He's going to enter into a special relationship with them. Also, in God's household, now separate from the nation of Israel, God redeemed us, and we are His by purchase. That's why, in part, Paul refers to himself, Paul, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implications of redemption, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, has to do with our treatment of our bodies, for example. And the whole argument hinges around, don't you know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies, which are His. They belong to God. That's the doctrine of redemption. Now, redemption also implies that we now, having been purchased from the slave market of sin, that we're no longer to live in it. And so therefore, what God expects of us to be holy, for I'm holy. Now we are associated with God. He expects us to live like Him, to be like Him. And so that means we need to rid leaven from among us. So when we come to this matter of leaven, and as it appears as sin, I'd like for us to look at a couple of things. And the first thing I want you to see is that sin is that we need to look at sin as a problem. We find the difficulty in our day in a cultural sense where Christian norms and standards are equated with cultural norms and standards very often. And it's a real dangerous thing, because as the church at large, which is I agree with Dr. Rademacher on this point, he's a chancellor at Western Seminary, he said the problem with the church in America today is it's just a big nursery for the most part. And I agree with that. By and large, maturity in the church is rare. And I'm looking at the church overall. And all of us know individuals that we'd say are mature believers in Christ, but overall, the church is like a big nursery because very few people have a good working knowledge of God's Word. Therefore, the tendency is because they don't think biblically, they think worldly. And because you're involved in the church and think worldly, they automatically adopt the standards of the world as if they were biblical absolutes. And therefore, the world doesn't look very, the world and the church look very much the same. And that's a problem that we have in our day. I remember Memminger wrote the book, Whatever Happened to Sin. I'm not sure, I didn't read the book, but the title's always stayed with me. Whatever Happened to Sin? Everybody wants to blame everything and all a man's problems on something other than sin. But it's basically a sin problem. We deal counseling with people, people want to raise all these different psychological problems. Basic problem is a sin problem, at least for believers. It's a sin problem, we need to deal with it as such. And that is, we've moved away from God's standards and thinking as God wants us to think, and we think like the world. So the first thing is we need to look at sin as a problem. Second thing we need to realize about sin, as we have it illustrated in Levin, is that sin affects and impacts people around it. We have a warning in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll turn over there, we want to look at a couple passages in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, right in the midst of all of this discourse on our resurrection bodies and our attitudes toward living life, in light of that, in verse 33 of chapter 15, it almost seems out of place till we read the next verse and we realize the difficulties that the Corinthians themselves are experiencing. And he says, let's look at verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived, he says. Evil company corrupts good habits. The American Standard says, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Same thought. And a good word for both young and old. Those that you hang around with, bad company corrupts good morals or good habits. That evil company has to do with sin. It has an effect, just like leaven permeates the whole lump. It has an effect of growing. And so when you hang around with the wrong people, you're going to adapt their habits. And that's good counsel when you deal with young people, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They don't take very readily sometimes to advice like bad company corrupts good morals, and even adults, we think, well, we'll change them. Ladies through the years who married guys that were out of it spiritually, and they so caught up glandular and all in a relationship, and their rationale is, well, he'll change when we get married. Usually that's a dream at best. It won't work that way. And it just doesn't work. You look at the history of Israel, and you'll find that in their relationship with the nations around them, they didn't raise them up. The nations always brought Israel down. And so we need to follow the principles of Scripture, of wisdom that we see there. So the point is that sin affects those and impacts those around it. And do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, if we come over to 1 Corinthians 5, I want to look at a good example of this matter of sin, and both the action and response to it, because often we find the action without the proper response later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we referred briefly to this last time, but we didn't look at the end result of all of this, which is important as well. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-8, we're dealing with immorality in the church. This has to do with a case of incest that was in the church at Corinth. And they took a rather indifferent attitude towards sin. And Paul said there needs to be action. He said it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, namely that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, rather arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, one thing you need to realize here, we're dealing with a Christian. A lot of circles today, we find a person that's involved in this kind of sin, that the obvious thing out of the first thing out of the chute is, well, there's no way they could be a Christian. Well, they are. Christians do things like this. And that's the point. And now he says, your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that's the principle. We don't want this kind of thing to spread, Paul says. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I was talking to a person recently. They were interested in this matter of, should we be keeping the feasts of Israel? And he said, well, see, here in the New Covenant says, let us keep the feast. So now, wait a minute. The application, obviously, if you take language in its normal sense, when he talks about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, he's not talking about literal dough and literal leaven. He's using it metaphorically. We are keeping the feast in the way that they ridded the leaven from the dough. We rid ourselves of sin. That's the type and the anti-type. We're not talking about literal feast at a table here with unleavened bread. We're talking about the feast where we worship God with the removal of sin from among us. And that's the point. Now, they did, Paul, through had to get them to exercise this matter of judgment. And one more place, and then I want to look at the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would call it. If you go over to Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, remember this matter of Christian liberty and the matter of the Judaizers coming along and wanting to put the law of Moses on top of individuals who now have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having begun in the Spirit, now they're looking to the flesh for sanctification. And where we look at sin on the one hand as leaven, we sometimes don't think about the fact that sin also manifests itself in religious terms. You understand what I'm saying? We look at things like sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, but we come to Galatians 5 and we're not talking about sexual immorality or murder or stealing. We're talking about religious things that are also sinful and are also leaven. You ran well, Paul says, verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? That's the Judaizers against him. Circumcision, obviously reference to the Judaizers imposing the law of Moses on these new Gentile believers. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity of the flesh for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And again, it's in the context of these legalists coming in, and Paul on the one hand is not saying, well, you were called for freedom, and therefore you're free to live any way you want to. He's not saying that. He's saying don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but also don't let these Judaizers come in with their legalistic approach to sanctification and impose that on your life. That's leaven as well. So when we think about this matter of sin, it's not only dealing with the matters of the flesh, in the sense of immorality and stealing and murder and all of that kind of thing. That's one area. but also this matter of false views of sanctification as well as justification. Jesus Christ plus something to be saved. We were saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sanctification is the same way. In many circles, it's almost, if not explicitly taught, at least implied, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you're given this list of, you exchange this set of friends for this set of friends, and this set of meetings for this set of meetings, and this vocabulary for this vocabulary, and if you master these okay, you can look at yourself and say, boy, I'm not doing too bad. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. And the question is, how much of God's Word has permeated your life? Some of these things may issue from that, maybe not. But that makes sense, according to Colossians 2. That kind of approach to sanctification makes sense. It appeals to the flesh, because we have a sense we're doing something. That's as much leaven as sin. The other kind, it is sin, because that's not of faith. Anything that's not of faith is sin. Now I want to come back and talk about, well, what happens when we have this matter? Remember that redemption is not punitive. It is in the sense of restoration that we look at grace. It's not punitive, it's redemptive, I was going to say. And when we deal with matter of sin, the goal is always restoration, not punishment. If you get the idea from 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul is coming down and harsh and kick him out of the church and that's the end of it, I want to tell you that's not the end of it. In the process, if there's sin and you go to a brother or sister and they repent of their sin, change their thinking, confess it, it's over. It's a done deal. We're talking about, obviously, from the context, one who persists in sin. And at that point, you have to take some statement of removing them from the church. But in 2 Corinthians, if you'll look over there, chapter 2, Paul gives us the rest of the story. My point is, what we need to do is to forgive and restore. Forgive and restore. Remove the leaven, then forgive and restore the individual. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you, to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Someone sins, we need to forgive them and restore them, because if we don't, Satan's going to have a field day in their life, and we're not ignorant of his devices. And so the whole point is for forgiveness and restoration. Of course, the two of the main passages in this, one is in Ephesians chapter 4, where we find it very straightforward in what the Lord says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." 4:32. Totally, unconditionally, the promise of the new covenant is, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds against them no more." So we have, on the one hand, the declaration from God that we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. The second thing is, with regard to not only forgiving, but also the ministry of restoration, is in Galatians 6:1. Other passages, but one here that's so very clear. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, in third-class condition, this is looking at something that's more future potential, maybe you will, maybe you won't. He's not saying, he's just saying if this circumstance comes up, if a man is detected in any trespass, this word means a stumbling aside. It's looking at a brother or sister who has deviated from biblical norms. And if you detect a person that is in this category, this is not deviating from your own personal prejudices and preferences, by the way. This is deviating from biblical standards of morality. Then it says, you who are spiritual, that word means mature. It's not looking at an immature believer doing this. This is for a mature believer. Let the one who is spiritual restore such a one. This word restore means to katartizo, means to knit together, to mend, therefore to restore. It's like mending torn fishing nets. In fact, it's used that way in the Gospels, Matthew 4:21. Knit together. You are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering it, considering your own selves. And this word means to view attentively. So it's really paying attention to yourself in this process, lest you also be tempted. And that's the thought of restoration. So in this matter of unleavened bread, and in the feast of it, in our observance of the feast, it is that we need to rid ourselves individually, collectively, of leaven. And leaven comes from human beings. That's sin. And so once the sin has been dealt with, either very quickly or if it takes further action because of hardness of heart and persisting in the state, ultimately, if that person repents, that means change your thinking excuse me, about what you're doing with the result that you hid and do what you're supposed to do. And that involves confession, acknowledging your sin to God. Once that's been done, it's a done deal. And therefore, you head in the right direction. Welcome back into the family, into the fellowship, so that that individual can have the protection and the nurturing of the rest of the family, because now we're continuing that growth process to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's unleavened. That's leaven. That's how we're to deal with it. Let's go back now to to Exodus 13. Now, in verse 11, we come to the law of the firstborn, having mentioned it in verses 1 and 2, and then given this discourse on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The law of the firstborn is given from verse 11 through 16. He says, "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstling that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstling of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among the sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animal. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." These matters of redemption, by the way, are all going back to the matter of of the Passover and the redemption of God's people out of Egypt, so that they perpetually, every year, annually, and day by day, as these animals are born and their firstlings are consecrated unto the Lord, that it's a reminder of God's dealings with His people, Israel. The same way, last Sunday, when we celebrated the Lord's table, it is a feast of remembrance for us. In fact, we don't celebrate that feast on an annual basis, although we could choose to do that. Some choose to celebrate it every Lord's Day. Problem for some in that is it just becomes so rote, because a part of it's like coming in, what you do on Sunday is turn the lights on, the air conditioner on. You come in and have the Lord's table. It's not like that for everyone. So we want to make sure that it doesn't become just an add-on to a service, but rather that it is a memorial celebration, a memorial feast. It is a time of consecration. It is a time of renewed commitment. It is a time of remembrance of the Lord as we take the bread and the cup to demonstrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His humanity, and His death that ratified the new covenant for us, through which now we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. And so the same kind of attitude ought to prevail. And just as the Jews annually celebrate that Passover, we should look at the Lord's table in that same way and remind ourselves afresh that we have been redeemed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they're coming ready to cross. They've had this matter of the firstborn have died, and they're ready to go into the wilderness. And so in verse 17 to 22, it says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So it's the same kind of thing now. Instead of seeing men face to face that they're going to have to do battle with, it's going to have to be with the desert. And that desert is not a pleasant experience. And when they come out and they start running into shortages of water and they face the necessity of food, remember, it's probably near the population of Harris County that's going out. So they're not just a small group of Grace Bible Church folks that are out for a picnic wondering what we're going to have for lunch. I mean, this is a big group of folks that have to be fed and so on. "So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him." Remember, that was Joseph's desire to be buried in the land. "And he had placed the children, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to lead them, to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Now that, you know, seemed to me that would be kind of an impressive sight, don't you think? I mean, here we are, a large group of people, 3 million or so, women and children, men. And in the daytime, you've got this pillar of cloud. It's not a puffy little thing in the sky, but this cloud, and you're going to move when that cloud moves. You talk about God's sovereignty over His people, and at night, you've got this pillar of fire in the sky. Now, how much sign do you need of God's presence among us? So they may move today for 3 miles, and about the time they get their tent all pitched, the cloud begins to move, and they say, uh-oh, pile it back up, let's go, we're moving. God's sovereignty in leading His people. He's the one that directs them where they're going in the wilderness. How much do you have to see before you trust that God? All that went on in Egypt is now past history. It's like what went on in Los Angeles a few weeks ago. Everybody's forgot it now, pretty much. I mean, it's not front page anymore. So the children of Israel have watched all of these plagues. God has protected them. He's made them rich, all these possessions from the Egyptians. And now he's going to lead them into their own land. It's not going to take long, and they're going to forget all of that. And every day they'd have that constant reminder, and every night, 24 hours a day, I am in your midst. How do you know? Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud to lead you. Well, we come to 14, and we'll start afresh next time in 14. We're going to cross the Red Sea. It's pretty spectacular, too. If you had experience, put yourself back in their shoes, if you can. If you experience this, what do you think might be your responses when you get on the other side? When you get at Meribah, and you're thirsty, and want to know, where are we going to get water? Is God able to meet our needs today? And we thank God and say, boy, God really met my need today. And then next week we say, I don't know if he can today. That's the kind of thing we're going to see in this wilderness journey. One final word, and that is, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that the experience that we are about to have and share with the Israelites as they go through the wilderness is intended for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And it is to warn us, to exhort us, to instruct us their experiences. Because as God now has redeemed them and set before them the land of rest, their inheritance, they're on their way to it. And it really pictures the believer on his way to his inheritance in the world. And to lay hold of that inheritance, ultimately, they had to overcome what was in the land. The only ones that can overcome are believers in Christ, 1 John 5 says. Who are those that overcome but those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And the promises in Revelation 2 and 3 to the overcomers have to do again with laying hold of our inheritance. And just as the Israelites had to overcome what was in the land in order to possess it. Now remember, God set it apart. It was theirs. It was reserved for them. But when they got there, he said, now you've got to overcome what's in the land. Don't make treaties with them. Don't intermarry with them. Drive them out and possess it. It's yours. They never did fully possess the land to this day. Why? Because of disobedience. And because of their disobedience, they forfeited what could have been theirs. Same thing in our inheritance. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, undefiled, will not fade away, and we have to be overcomers, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to lay hold of what is ours. Some will and some won't. That's what the Bema of Christ is all about. Okay, well, we'll get into that more fully as we march through the desert. And I'll try to show you some slides, too, to remind you of what that desert looks like. And it's not a pleasant sight. I told you when I came back 4 years ago, Sharon and I were in the Sinai, and I understood firsthand why there was so much grumbling. I grumbled in the Sinai. It was not a pleasant experience. I mean, there is nothing there. I understand why Israel gave it back. Who would want it? I mean, it's that kind of place. I don't think, if I'd known that what was on the other side of that place, I don't think I'd have complained in a minute if I knew my complaining was going to keep me there 40 years in that place. I mean, I'd have just hit it on, I think. It's a bad place. But anyway, it's going to be a place of testing for them, and I'll show you some pictures to kind of remind you of what it looks like. It's not very nice. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the experiences of the Israelites, because it teaches so well how we are as your children. Your dealings with them, are to be instructive for us, your dealings with us. So as we walk in the world, we pray that we'll not make the same mistakes that they made. We really have far more revelation. We have the indwelling presence of your Spirit, so that we, of all people, should not succumb to those same kinds of tests. And it's really difficult when we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have faithfully gone before us, who didn't have near the resources that we have, yet faithfully endured in anticipation of what was yet future. So help us, therefore, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and run the race with confidence that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Straight up.